And this third of the three answers we've been looking at is located in Job 19. You can find this text on page 429 of the Pew Bible. You want to keep that open as we look at this text. And this is the most famous text in all of Job. Perhaps most famous because of Handel's Messiah, which sings verse 25 within it. Job 19, verses 23 to 29. Hear now the reading of God's word. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. This is God's word. I don't think you should make much of, as I am tempted to do, why Pastor Matt would assign his beloved associate the most famous text in the most famous book on suffering on the first Sunday of Advent. Oh, that my words to these questions were inscribed in a book. But anyway, here we are, Job 19. And my wife and I watch on occasion this show called Lost. And the storyline really isn't that fascinating. It's about a group of people who are flying from Australia to the U.S. And their plane crashes somewhere over the Pacific on an uncharted island. And their job is to survive and find their way back to friends and family. It's kind of like Airplane meets Gilligan's Island meets Survivor. In fact, I'd bet that some TV executive used that description to tell a network about it, and they said, wow, that sounds original. But there's something that distinguishes the show from other programs that have gone before, and that is that Lost has these flashbacks that show you just how those characters came to be on this island. And in almost every case, it's either a wrong they committed or some wrong done to them that put them on this plane that ultimately crashes. And so, in a sense, each is a Job, and every other survivor is a Jobian counselor. That, in a nutshell, is the show. And so one way to look at Job is as a history with a built-in flashback. And it's a flashback to the creation story. And so we again have this wonderfully created human being who is a blameless and upright man, who fears God and he shuns evil. And he was also a very blessed man. He is, in a sense, a new Adam. And just as in Genesis, here in Job, God has made a good world, and this human Job is the very crown of his goodness, of his creation. Job is the apple of God's eye. Now, the difference is that in Job, we are allowed to kind of go behind the curtain and see the kind of conversation that God might have had with Satan back in the garden. And so in the beginning of Job, that is, Satan comes to God to harass God. And Satan's challenge to God is this: hey, God, you like to make covenants with people. You like to dwell with them forever. And you like to set people apart for a special purpose. You like to consecrate them. You give them your commands. You make them holy. But I can make them break those commands in a New York minute. You say he's upright. You say Job is blameless. Can you really say that? Is that an accurate judgment? I just dare you, God, to let him have it. And what happens here is a bit more troubling for us as readers than it is for Job, because we do see God in effect saying, try it, Satan. Give it to him. We know something that Job, his wife, and his counselors don't know. Job is not being punished for some secret sin in his life. But God allows Satan to attack his one good man. In fact, it's God that calls Satan's attention to Job. He hedges Satan in. You can't destroy him, God says. But short of that, do whatever you please. And what is so troubling is that if the story of Job is not only historic and a parallel sort of retelling of the creation story, then it means that God and his sovereign control allowed, permitted, and ordained evil things to happen to people that he loves. That he did not do or create evil that happens to Adam or Job, but he permits it. That is troubling. Are you troubled by that? You sometimes wonder if this is a God worth worshiping. I admit that I have. Now, I want to take a minute, and I'd like you to imagine, as I think Job is often imagining, that you are in a courtroom. And like all courtrooms, in this one, a trial is playing out. And there is a search for justice going on. And if you move your eyes to the top of the previous page there at Job 16:19, right at the top of the page, you start to see this legal sort of language. Verse 19 there says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high." And down at verse 21, that he would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. If you look at the beginning of our chapter 19, verse 5, it says that an argument is coming against Job. "Know then that God has put me in the wrong." And the end of verse 7, "I call for help, but there is no justice." Chapter 23 will say that "I lay my case before him and I fill my mouth with arguments." There, verse 7, "an upright man could argue with him and I would be acquitted forever by my judge." All this legal language going on in the book of Job. There's a great old Motown song where Marvin Gaye sings to anybody who will listen, especially you girls, about how he loves a young lady and all she does is treat him bad. And the chorus of the song is, "Can I get a witness?" In other words, won't anyone recognize that I deserve this girl because all I've done is treat her good and all she does is treat me bad? And Job is essentially in a court saying, "Write this down. I have loved God, and all I've received for that is suffering. And that ain't the way it's supposed to be." Job is looking for someone to come in. He's looking for a witness to set the record straight. I want you to hold on to that courtroom image for a moment, because I think Job does too. He keeps coming back to it. And we're going to look at three things this text provides for us: a lesson in philosophy, a lesson in practical living, and a lesson in justice. Lesson in philosophy, practical living, and then justice. The first is a very brief lesson in philosophy. Job wants two things that are extremely modern. Job wants an answer to the problem of evil, and he wants justice. These subjects are ageless, and they've been approached in two ways. There are some religions or philosophies that say that God is good, but he cannot be powerful. See, he does love us, the thinking goes, but he just isn't strong enough to control evil. And then there are other religious and philosophical folks who say God does evil. He wills it. Evil is a part of who God is. So he's plenty powerful. He just isn't good. In other words, if he is powerful, then he cannot be good because we see bad things happening in our world. And if he is good, then he clearly isn't powerful because, again, we see bad things happening in our world. Tsunamis, earthquakes, wars, famines, AIDS, hurricanes. And if you recall, though, the early part of the book, you know that he is both. He's both good and powerful. Remember that nothing comes into Job's life that God does not allow. God has a plan for Job and his family. And the children, the cattle, the servants, all those came from God. God was good to Job. And yet God controls Satan too. God sets the parameters there. There is nothing that happens to Job that God does not have in his purposes. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Even Job knows that. Let's put this another way. Every philosophy or religion has an approach to the problem of evil, and particularly with suffering. This is not just a Christian problem. It's a problem for anyone that has standards that are being violated without any apparent reason. Often as a counselor, I hear people saying that they want to turn away from God because they cannot believe that God would allow their suffering. Now, I never say this to them. It would be a huge mistake to say this. But by arguing that God should not have allowed their suffering, they have just admitted that there must be a God. They have just admitted that their standards of the way life should be at that moment are being violated. And where do they get the idea of these standards? To what can they appeal to if there is no God? Everything without God would be merely chance or accidental or random without God. Whether it's a baby that is stillborn or a car crash, it would just be atoms arbitrarily bumping into other atoms. Let's look at this another way. We are about to head into the Christmas season, and you need to be aware of all the bad things that you are about to do. Okay? I'm talking to the parents here. You are about to allow bad things to happen to your children that you love. And you're going to do some things to keep them from evil too, because you love them. And here's what I mean. On December 24th, God willing, I'm going to drive my family to Connecticut. This is where my wife's family lives. And they are going to shower upon my children enough presents to bury them. There will be enough paper, ribbon, tape, cardboard, unnecessary plastic items to fill 3 or 4 25-gallon plastic bags. And this is evil. Now, not just because it's wasteful, but because the covetousness will quickly begin. Okay. The stealing and taking of toys from one another, from the cousins, will begin. The grumbling will start that it was not what I asked for. They will begin to sin against one another, and I, their loving father, will allow it to happen. In fact, it cannot happen without me because I'm driving them there. Now, does this make me evil? You may say no, but my son and daughter don't think so. One of them will come up to my wife, Awilda, or me, and say, how could they get this or that when that's what I wanted for Christmas? Everyone knew that that car or that doll was what I asked for, and it just isn't fair. The question being posed to me is, how could you, Daddy, let that happen? So I let bad things happen. But I also restrain evil. Behind the scenes, without any of my kids' knowledge, my wife and I call the other evil folks in this scenario. We get the uncles, aunts, and grandparents on the phone or by email and say, can we put some limits on this gift thing? Can we hold this to maybe $20 a head or just buy one present for each? And then afterwards, I further restrain evil. I may sneak into the playroom at night and take away 3 or 4 of the 30 or so presents they've received, and I hide them in a closet. Those are 3 less fights that they will be tempted to have. And it will be wonderful when they see it again in July. Is that evil? Daddy gives and Daddy takes away. Now you see what I'm saying. If my kids saw me hide their toys, they would only understand that as evil. Okay? If Aunt Millie, the giver of one of those gifts, saw me hiding a present, she might also think that that was pretty mean. But she doesn't have to live in my house. I have a loving purpose for doing that. I am moving in my children's lives, allowing bad things to happen so that they will learn, and doing what they might think of as bad things to restrain evil, sin, and temptation. I am all powerful in their lives. I control the gifts they will receive at Christmas. But on the other hand, I show my love by controlling how many gifts that they're going to get. So to my children, I am both powerful and usually loving. Like Job, they have no idea what my wife and I are up to yet. But for right now, they don't know the extent of the love or power that I execute at Christmas. The point is, fellow Christians, Christmas is coming. Okay? And you are the children of God. And even though we celebrate his coming and the gift that he is, we have no idea how God has loved us and how his power has protected us this last year. But he is all-powerful and loving. He hates evil, but he has his purposes. Now, I want to be clear. I'm not saying that we should compare the loss of Job's children to the hiding of my children's toys. We just use this as an illustration to say that it is not only possible, but necessary for God to be both powerful and loving. So that's the first lesson, the philosophical lesson. Now, the second lesson is practical. I've been a counselor at this church for 4 years, and then 3 years before that in Philadelphia. And in those 7 years, about once a year, somebody comes into my office and invokes the name of Job. that I'm living a Job-like existence. And I would say that these folks are not without warrant. They were truly suffering. They read Job, and they could relate. So how does hope come into that? Here's the practical lesson. God often practices redemptive abandonment. He is a cunning God. He knows how to get our attention. It's when he abandons us that he often is effective in shattering our illusions. It's when he pulls back in order to lead us into a deeper relationship with him. If you want to see this in Scripture, there are a lot of places outside of Job that you could go. Psalm 30 is one. But in chapters 9 to 11 of Ezekiel, it is painful to watch as God pulls back from the people of Israel. We just watch in despair as God leaves the innermost place of the temple and he pulls back to the threshold. And then from there, he leaves the temple altogether and he mounts his heavenly chariot driven by the angels. And the last time we see God for a while in Ezekiel is on the mountains east of Jerusalem on a way to a place you never want to see God go in the Old Testament. You do not want to see God go to Babylon, and that's where he goes. Now, when does God next appear in Ezekiel? It's when he's at the head of the Babylonian army, which he will use to bring judgment upon Israel. God leaves the people to redeem the people. He leaves them to clean them. Now, watch this working out in our text. Out of nowhere, in the midst of suffering, Job declares that he knows something. Not that he feels it, not that he imagines it, but rather he knows something. Now, until this point, Job did not know his up from his down. Okay? Job doesn't know why he's lost all his children. He doesn't know why he's lost his servants and his cattle. He has no idea. Suddenly, the fact that even his wife doesn't know him anymore, in verse 17, and his house guests and his maids call him a stranger, suddenly now, with all this loss, now he knows that his Redeemer lives. Job knows that his vindicator will stand upon the earth. And Job not only says he knows it, but that he sees it. Three times he says, I see this. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Now, I don't know how, in the face of suffering, that Job can say, I know him. I shall see him. I don't know exactly how he knows it. But he does. Somehow, suffering and hope collide like negative and positive charges in the sky. And for a moment, there's a lightning bolt that lights up the sky, and suddenly Job can see. I know that my Redeemer lives. I have a friend who races cars as an amateur. And I love to ask this guy all sorts of questions about auto racing. And one day I was asking him about tunnel vision. What's that like? When you're going around the track at over 100 miles an hour, there's that dynamic where the faster you go, the less peripheral vision that you have. And he began to tell me that along with affecting your vision, the faster you go, the greater the G-force and the toll the speed takes on your body. And because your vision does start to be impaired, your brain makes up for that loss by heightening all your other senses. People who struggle with blindness know this. And so you feel road vibrations and the rattle of metal and the howl of the wind. And because this is a very, very high impact and high speed experience, and because the car has to be kept light, there's very little metal. And so the heat of the engine is just flowing into the cockpit of the car. And you grip the wheel so tight that your hands ache. And the pain is actually so great and comes from so many places in your body because you can't alleviate any of it because you simply can't move that you don't feel it anymore. You're all focus. And in losing all your senses, you have nothing to do but focus on the road ahead. Job is starting to see the future breaking into his field of vision. And it seems to be that the pain is focusing his vision. He's starting to see that justice comes, verse 25, on the last day. And perhaps justice comes, like so many times Paul uses this imagery of a race in the New Testament, not until the end. Not until the end of the race will justice happen. Pain and suffering have a way of focusing your mind like nothing else. And in fact, this friend of mine says that you don't really become a good racing driver until you give in to all the limitations and take advantage of the fact this tunnel vision will drive your vision forward. The practical lesson is that God knows that you will have a tendency to take your eye off of him, that your eyes stray to the right and to the left, and you wander off the path. And he knows that he has made a good world, and that we have a tendency to worship those good things that he's created, the now things, rather than the heavenly and the future things. And redemptive abandonment is when he pulls these things away to give your vision back to you, to put you back on the path to him. And hoping in earthly things will only lead to despair and disappointment, because those things are going to die. What's so surprising about this 4,000-year-old text is how utterly current this is. God uses the emptiness that induces depression to drive us back to him. A pastor tells the story of a man traveling around Europe. And being a pastor, he likes to visit monasteries. And staying at one of them, he gets to know a monk, and he gets to spend a lot of time with this man by talking to him and discussing life. And while they talk about God, one day he and the monk are walking toward where the monk lives. And the monk says, "Let me show you around where I live." And the pastor visits the monk's room. And he asks the monk, as he looks around the room, "Where's all your stuff?" And the monk says, "Well, where is yours?" And the traveler says, "Well, I'm just passing through." And the monk says, "So am I." That illustrates the nowness of our culture. Those of you who have infants, you've noticed that babies live in the eternal now. Everything around them is an extension of their eternal now wishes. Mothers are not mothers, but a lactation device. All they know is now, and they cannot put their needs off. There is no sense of delayed gratification for an infant. So much of our culture is babyish. We only live in the now, when God said, life is out there. It's now and future. God says kingdom life is his glory becoming more and more present and real as you run the race in faith. So keep your focus. Keep your eyes on the Redeemer and know that he lives. That's the practical lesson. Finally, a lesson in justice. We're back to that courtroom. We're back in our text of chapter 19. And I know that on this Thanksgiving weekend, there are a number of you visiting that have not been maybe tracking with the series. So let me just tell you quickly, the hope of the accuser and the case of the accuser. The hope of the accuser and the case of the accuser. Satan, the accuser here, his hope is that Job, after having everything taken away from him, will expose himself not as a righteous man, but as a self-serving opportunist who only fears God because of all the material blessings he has. And that as soon as all these material blessings are taken away, Job will curse God to his face. That is Satan's hope. Now, Satan's dealing with a guy that characters on CSI would say is confidently maintaining his forensic innocence. All right, and we're on his side, too. We've been reading through Job, and after all, God says, this is a blameless man. He's an upright man. He fears only God, and he turns away from evil. We are on his side. And so Satan does everything he can to raise the chances that Job will curse God. And what happens, in effect, is that the evil, invisible prosecutor, Satan, pulls a fast one. The first thing he does is he goes to God and gets permission to treat Job as a hostile witness. And then the second thing he does is he takes all the witnesses that should be for the defendant, all of Job's counselors, his friends, and he moves them to his side of the courtroom. And so Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're added to the team for the prosecution. So Job's comforters now become his accusers. Now here's the case of the prosecutor, the accuser's prosecution team. They've based their very rigid understanding on something called the retribution principle. That's just the cause and effect of sin. That if you sin, bad stuff is going to happen to you. And so for the perspective of Job's friends, now his accusers, the reason that this man has lost all his children, all his wealth, all his health and his property is very simple. God is holy. God must punish all sin. And since it's obvious to everyone around him that God is punishing Job, then there really can only be a single explanation. Job has committed some sin that has kindled the wrath of God. So according to their narrow perception of God's retributive activity, Job must be guilty. Now, up until this point, Job is the only one in the courtroom who disagrees. Everyone's against him. Okay? Or at least he's the only one that's speaking who disagrees. Now, our friend Job is absolutely positive that his sins are covered, that he is blameless. Job could not be more certain of any fact in his life. Now, we tend to miss this, but in chapter 1, it says that Job would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings for himself and for all his children. And he says that he does this so that it may be that his children may have sinned and have cursed God in their hearts. And so Job does this continually. He uses the sacrificial system, and he's been faithful for this. He's making a daily sacrifice for the sin of himself and his entire family. So Job could not be more sure that he is blameless. He's not saying that he's sinless, okay? But he says, I am blameless before God because I've made the sacrifice. I've taken the sacrifice that God has given for me, and I've made that faithfully. And that's why it's so perplexing for Job and why it's so complexing for us when we suffer. We know that a better offering than Job had, a once-and-for-all offering, has been made for our sins. And yet we still suffer. And it's troubling to think who sovereignly brings trials into our lives and in Job's lives. And Job is on to this. Look at verse 8, Job 19, verse 8. He has walled up my way. Verse 9, he has stripped away me my glory. Verse 10, he breaks me down on every side. Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me. Verse 12, his troops come together against me. This is God he's talking about. Even my God, the judge, is against me. The fix really is in if my God allows this to happen to me. And what Job does in verses 7 to 13 is he begins to judge God. Rather than wait on God and listen for God, he begins to slide into the seat of judgment. Now, if you've been through any kind of suffering in your own life, and that should be each and every one of us in this room, you have experienced, if not recognized, this slide going on. The slide from the defendant's chair up onto the bench of the judge. Now God is in the dock. God has been placed in the defendant's chair. And he's there, and we're going to make him defend himself. This is why picturing the courtroom is so important for understanding the threads of judgment that go on throughout Job. There is no neutrality in a courtroom. You're with the defendant or you're with the prosecution. And the only way to control who wins, the only third way, most of us think, is to sit up on the bench as judge. Now, do you also see that there's no neutrality when it comes to your life? Either you are competent to judge God's goodness and righteousness, or he is superior and competent to sit over you. There is no neutrality. There is no middle ground. Job's problem is that he knows his counselors are wrong, but he can't figure out why he's suffering. And this just isn't Bible story stuff. This is real life. Kay mentioned earlier some families, Christian families, who have some challenges that other families don't seem to have. And they will, like Job, ask why. Now, as righteous sinners, their sins have all been paid for. They can wait for an answer, or they can start to pass judgment on others who have, or upon God. When you are suffering, you will be tempted. You will be tempted to pass judgment on others and to sneak into that seat of judgment, to sit on the judge's bench. And the temptation is that it will feel empowering to do that. Okay? It will feel like a relief to decide that God and others have done you wrong. That is so much better than despair at times. It feels better to be in control. And in part, Job is miserable. Miserable because he's playing a part that he is not designed to play. He doesn't know that this suffering is the work of the adversary. He doesn't know that God has higher purposes for his suffering. And so to be judge of these things, to look at his own life and stand in judgment, is an impossible place to be. You can go further with this. Maybe this God of mine, Job could say, isn't even there at all. That's another temptation for the Christian. It's simply that suffering leads to doubt. Maybe God isn't there at all. There's no neutrality. Either God is able to sit in judgment of you, or you believe you are able to judge him. Now, I want to say something hard. I think we have to be tough enough on ourselves to stay in the defendant's chair. We have to be willing to wait in trials and suffering. What I mean by that is that the vindicator, the redeemer, comes to vindicate the defendant in the cosmic trial. He will not save the one who tries to be the judge, to be God. And when we are suffering to some degree, all of us are trying to get God to sit under our judgment so that we get what we want rather than having any willingness to sit under his. You know this. Every moment of suffering cries out, this is not right. And in that moment, you're sliding onto the bench. So how do we stay where we are, waiting upon God, waiting upon the vindicator, the redeemer? How can we be sure that God will judge rightly? This passage in Job hints at how this will be accomplished. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. In his suffering, in all the pressure that is bearing down on Job, in the pressure that is directing his flesh and his vision, he finally takes his eyes off himself. He finally takes his eyes off of others. And finally, he puts his eyes on something outside of himself, on a redeemer, on the vindicator. Bishop N.T. Wright puts it like this. Job, at the end of his tether, affirms that justice will be done, that a defending counsel will live and arise. The word in Hebrew would have suggested resurrection to the reader of Jesus' day. And he will arise to please his cause, and that God himself, who for so long had seemed to be his adversary, would be on his side at the last. Take Job as an icon of the whole world groaning in travail, longing for justice and new life, and you can translate his confidence directly into the cosmic hope of Romans 8. Now that's Tom Wright. What is Romans 8? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The kinsman redeemer has come. Our vindicator has come. And the only one who will not only suffer, but show us that suffering matters. You see what Wright is saying? How Job is an icon that points us to Christ? Look at verse 7 in Job 19. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Could not Jesus Christ have said those words? He has walled up my way, verse 8, so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. Could not Jesus Christ have cried that out? Verse 9, he has stripped me from my glory and taken the crown from my head. Could not Jesus Christ have said that? He breaks me down, verse 10, on every side, and I am gone, and my hope is pulled up like a tree. Could not Jesus Christ say that he's been pulled up and placed on a tree? Verse 11, he has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. Could not Jesus Christ have said that too? Is Job really the innocent sufferer? No, Job, you're not. There is only one person who God has ever afflicted that did not deserve it. All of these things that Job says, you see, are almost true of him, but they are especially true of Jesus Christ, who not only steps in as Job's defense counsel, but becomes the defendant. God is in the dock. And he is the one that suffers innocently. God has placed in the defendant's chair himself to vindicate himself and defend Job with his own righteous vindication. The way through suffering is to know that your Redeemer lives. He lives to justify you before all your accusers. And he will say to the Father about you just what he says about Job, that this is the one in whom I am well pleased, and I became sin so that this one would know no sin. The gospel is an amazing, amazing answer, is it not? Because Jesus does not offer intellectual or abstract answers to the problem of suffering. He becomes Job's problem. Jesus Christ becomes death and suffering, so that even after Job dies in verse 26, yet in his flesh he will see God. Know that your Redeemer lives. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would hold steadfastly and believe in the only innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ. Because if we believe in him, he will become the perfect defendant. He is the only one who is completely innocent. Father, we pray that if we do, in our suffering, we might become like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn 166. Let's just sing verses 1 and 4. I know that my Redeemer lives.